Well, as I said at the outset, welcome to our church. If you would, stand. Let's do a scripture reading and we'll begin to sing. Reading comes from Psalm 33. And before I read it, just know that when I say liar in this passage, it's not L-A-L-I-A-R, as one who twists the truth, but lyre, L-Y-R-E, which is a musical instrument. You'll understand that when I get there. Psalm 33, 1-5. The psalmist says, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord." Thank you, Bo. That was a blessing to those of us who grew up Baptist or Methodist, right? Hope it was a blessing to God. That's why we sing, right? Not for us, but for Him. Amen. Wake up. We haven't even begun. Before we do, let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. It's His holy name, character, person that we come to worship today. We thank you. You are triune, that you exist eternally in three separate persons, each Father, Son, Holy Spirit, having a role in the salvation of mankind, the creation of the world, each one eternally existent. We crown you, Lord. You don't need us to put it on your head because it exists there anyway. But Lord, we submit to you as our God today. We pray that you would receive our time as worship to you, that you would be worshipped and we would be transformed for doing so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Our introduction, however, begins in Exodus 19. So if you would, turn to Exodus 19. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 18, is commenting on the passage in Leviticus. Leviticus 19 all the way through 34. Obviously, I will not be reading all of that. But let's skim and get an introduction, a brief overview of what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians. Exodus 19. The context of Exodus 19 is that the entire book of Exodus means exit. It's referring to the Israelites and how they came out of Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. Moses went in and got them. The 10 plagues were seen and experienced by Israel and the Egyptians. The last one being the Passover. We observed this last week in our remembrance of the Lord's death and His future coming in the Lord's Supper, which commemorates Passover. After the Exodus and after that Passover, they left Egypt. They came into the land of Sinai, this wilderness where God would give them His law and then bring them into the land He promised to give them. In Exodus 19, verse 1, it says this: "In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt," so we know we're 3 months removed from the Exodus, "they camped," there at the end of verse 2, "in front of the mountain called Sinai," also called Horeb, H-O-R-E-B. They camped there. In verse 3, it says, "And Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him." As the camp of the Israelites stayed down at the base of the mountain, Moses himself ascended the mountain. In verse 6, God says, "And you shall be to me a nation, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So God has already called Moses to be the prophet. "I want you, Moses, to speak to my people." In verse 8, all the people came back, or all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses came down and told them, here's what God says. And the people, having seen all the plagues and seen that they were 3 months removed from being slaves in Egypt, are now saying, "Whatever God says, we'll do." Mark that. Mark that. It's what your child told you when he was 14 and when he was 16. You used it back in his face and said, "I thought you said you were going to obey me." In verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you." So God is going to come down from this cloud and speak to the people. In verse 11, God says, "And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." He tells them further, "Don't touch the mountain. God's holiness is on the mountain. Don't touch it. If you touch it, you'll die. If an animal touches it, don't touch the animal. Don't go near the mountain." In verse 15, He said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." This is not about thinking of anything else. It's about thinking of God and God speaking to us. Verse 16, it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning and flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought, have you ever heard a trumpet sounded blasting in your ear? We hear one, we have one from time to time on our stage with Stuart playing. It's a loud instrument. Imagine the trumpet of God, getting louder. When something is so loud, you cover your ears and you say, stop. This was apparently this loud sound that God is emitting in his voice. You ever been to the movie and there's that weird time where it puts up this flash and it says something about digital sound and you hear this, and it gets real loud and fades out. You know what I'm talking about? Did I give a good rendition of that? Sorry about that. But it's so big and it's full and you hear it and you feel it all around. You actually feel it in the theaters today. And you, wow, I'm glad that faded out. If that had gotten any louder, I would have had to admit that I'm getting older, right? That's a sample of how loud and the feeling of God's voice came throughout the camp where the people trembled. Verse 17, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Verse 18, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because of the Lord. Imagine the scene, loudness, smoke on this mountain. Sounds like a song I once knew. Verse 19, when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain and Moses went up. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze and many of them perish. And God comes down at this point and he speaks to them the Ten Commandments. They are spoken and they're read. They're given to us, I should say, in chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, where God speaks forth his law. The people hear it. Imagine hearing the voice of God in the Ten Commandments. Being so frightened that all you want is for God to hush. Verse 18, chapter 20, verse 18. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning and the flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. They said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die. That's how intense the voice was. Moses, please, you're the mediator between us and God. Please tell God to stop talking. We'll listen to you. You speak for him, but we can't keep hearing him. We'll die. Imagine that. Imagine that. The thunder or the lightning that scares us, frightens us out of a dead sleep. I was on the golf course once. I was putting, and the thunder just felt like it reached to the every corner of the world out of nowhere. Boom. And I went down on my knees as everyone did that day. And then you run, you drop your aluminum clubs and you go to the clubhouse. You run. Imagine that feeling of fear being constant, not in a quick thunder. Imagine it being over and over, not repeating, but just remaining steady. I believe that's just an inkling of what it was. And the people were frightened. The presence of God, and well, they should have been. So God speaks this law to the people. In chapters 21, 22, 23, God continues to speak. He gives Moses various commissions, laws, basically commenting on what he just said in the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 24, verse 1, then he, meaning God, said to Moses, come up to the Lord. You and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu were the first and second born sons of Aaron. They would have been the next priests. And the 70 elders of Israel. And you shall worship at a distance. Come, you Moses, Aaron, your brother, your two nephews, Nadab and Abihu. Bring the 70 elders of Israel and you guys come up to a certain point of the mountain. And they did. And the people said this at the end of verse 3. Again, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Empty words as we look back on this story in hindsight. In verse 9, it says, then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire. And they ate in his presence. One would say that they saw a presence of God, a form of God, without seeing all of God. As Abraham had done, he had spoken with God in Genesis 18 and 19. The Lord does manifest himself in ways that man can see. And I believe that's what's going on here. They saw God. These leaders of Israel would have been stricken with fear, yet seeing God. In verse 12, now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets which the law, with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua, his servant. So he leaves Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, and he ascends higher on the mountain, and he takes Joshua halfway with him. And God is going to give to him that which he spoke in chapter 20. He's going to write with his own finger in the tablets of God. He says there in verse 14, but to the elders he said, Moses speaking, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. In other words, Moses is going up. Aaron and Hur, a man named Hur. Think about that. A man named Hur. A woman named him. That would have been his wife. Come on, folks. Bear with me. He goes up the mountain. Aaron and Hur are left with the Israelites. We know that God appeared to Moses over the next 40 days. And the mist on the mountain, the cloud on the mountain, people saw at the base of the mountain. And God gives Moses these laws and these ways to worship him, beginning in chapter 25, offerings of the sanctuary. I'm just reading the subcaptions in my own Bible. Here's how you're going to offer offerings at the sanctuary. Here's how the Ark of the Covenant will be built in 25:10. The golden lampstand will be built a certain way in verse 31. The curtains of linen in chapter 26 be made of goat's hairs. There'll be various a veil and a screen that will separate the Holy of Holies from the other places in the tabernacle and temple. And it will screen out the Ark of the Covenant, which you will build. The bronze altar will be built in chapter 27. There'll be a court within the tabernacle. The priests will have certain garments which they will use for praise in chapter 28. The priests will be consecrated in chapter 29. The sacrifices will look like this. The food the priests will eat will look something like this in 29, 31 and following. In chapter 30, there's an altar of incense. If you think of the tabernacle as a rectangle, at the end of this particular rectangle, at the far end, is the Holy of Holies. This Holy of Holies is going to be shielded and blockaded by this veil. The Ark of the Covenant is in it. It will house the Ten Commandments. Immediately outside the temple, there is a altar of burning incense. It's about this wide, this the perfect square. And there will bring incense into that. You pull the curtain back, you'd see the Ark of the Covenant. It's right there. And then the rest of the room, if we've got the Holy of Holies, a little altar here burning incense. This room here is the holy place. The priests can come into the holy place. The Levites can come to the holy place, I believe. And then right outside that is the courtyard. And that's where you'll have your burnt offerings, a laver where the priests would wash themselves after all the blood. They were butchers, in a sense. They had lots of blood on them. They were mediating between the Israelites and God. And so they had blood on them. They had to have blood on them. Jesus Christ is our mediator. He must shed his own blood to mediate between us and God. So this altar of incense in chapter 30, Moses is receiving this over the course of 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai. He speaks of the craftsmen in chapter 31. He gives them the sign of the Sabbath in 31, 12 and following. And then in chapter 32, read with me in verse 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And inexplicably, Aaron says, great idea. He doesn't say that. It's not a quote from Aaron. But he gives in. These people, they see the mountain. They've already heard God just a few days before. His power, his glory, his awesomeness, his terribleness. Moses goes up and they see the cloud upon the mountain. But they're ready for a party. It's been 3 months since they came out of the paganistic Egyptian land. They were not God worshippers there. Some may have been, very few. Moses brings them out. They see all these signs. They don't suffer. The Egyptians do. They go through this body of water that's parted altogether. They've seen all of God. And now after 3 months, they're ready for a party. We miss our old lifestyle. Hey, Aaron, we don't know what's become of this Moses guy. Make us a golden calf. So Moses says, all right, everybody, bring me your gold. I'll put it in the fire. We'll melt it down. I'll make a calf. And then we'll bow down and have a great time. And that's what they do. In verse 36, in chapter 32, verse 6, I should say, it says, so the next day they rose early, offered burnt offerings. That's what God told them to do. Offer burnt offerings as a way of worship. And they brought peace offerings. And then the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. It means they had some sex-crazed orgy. It's exactly what they're doing. commented on the New Testament of what they did. Yeah, we'll offer our worship and then we're going to the party that Aaron is throwing, the priest of God, because we don't know what's happened to Moses. We see the mountain and we hadn't seen this guy for 40 days. Let's have a bash. And so they do. Well, up on the mountain, God takes notice. Chapter 32, verse 9, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people. Behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation." Verse 11, Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger. Change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," or Jacob. He's telling God, "Look, you can't start over with me. You made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Your promise is with the tribe of Judah. I'm from Levi. You can't start over with me. Remember, God?" God doesn't scratch his head and say, "You're right. I can't do that, can I?" This is really a test for Moses. And Moses intercedes as a good priest would on behalf of the nation. And it says in verse 14, "So the Lord changed his mind about them, which he said he would not, said he would do to his people." So through Moses' intercession, God changes his plan, a plan he really never had intended to do. He was not going to destroy the entire nation, but he has another plan that Moses doesn't quite know about. Look in verse 19. "It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain." So Moses goes down the mountain. He's got the Ten Commandments of God. He sees the party, and he hurls those two stone tablets. I can just see time freezing, or at least moving into slow motion, and watching those tablets fly to the base of the mountain where they shattered, probably without a single piece bigger than a quarter. And the people saw it, and you can imagine the silence. This would be indicative of the covenant God just gave, already broken at the base of the mountain. You've shattered it, people. You said you would obey. You said it twice. It didn't take you but a few days to resort back to your old ways. You see that in people? One day they come to know Christ. I want to be a believer. They're baptized a few days later. And then you see them the next year. They're not walking with Christ at all. Or maybe even the next weekend. So God has Moses shatter these tablets in front of them. And they see that they have broken it. Moses, of course, questions, "Aaron's what I would do." "What are you doing?" Aaron makes up a lie. "Hey, look, I just threw some gold into the fire and out came this golden calf. What were we to do, Moses?" Chapter 32, verse 30. "On the next day, Moses said to the people, 'You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" You see, Moses hasn't given up on the people. He wants God's name revered. He certainly doesn't want the Egyptians saying, "What kind of a God brought them out with great power and couldn't keep them?" Moses cares about the glory of the Lord. So in chapter 33, verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up to the land of Egypt, the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.'" In verse 3, he says, "And go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." Here's what God is saying. Look, I wasn't going. I listened to Moses. I didn't destroy him. But here's what I'm going to do. I can't go with you. Moses, you guys going up to that land, I cannot go with you. If my presence goes with you, I'll kill them all. They are an obstinate people, a stiff-necked people, a people who are stubborn, who do their own thing, even when they say they will obey me. Verse 5, 33:5, "For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now, therefore, put off your ornaments from you so that I may know what I shall do with you.'" Verse 7, "Now Moses used to make the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp." Some believe the tent of meeting is the tabernacle. Others believe it's a separate tent. Frankly, I don't know which one it is. I think it's a separate tent because the tabernacle is probably yet to be built. It's a tent that Moses used to meet God in. Maybe it's the tabernacle. I reiterate, I don't know exactly. I go back and forth. But it is a tent and it is a place where God will meet with Moses, not with the people. He says in 33:11, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face." Again, in a form that Moses could understand, not God in all his glory. But Moses asked God in 33:18, "I pray you, show me your glory." verse 20, God says, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." But he did tell him, "I will pass before you, and you will see a portion of my glory. You'll see something." And he does. In 34:1, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and write on the tablets the words which were on the former tablets, which you shattered.'" Verse 4, "So we cut out two stone tablets." These would be just blank tablets. "And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took the two stone tablets in his hand. And he went up to the mountain, and God etched out the same commandments a second time." In chapter 34, verse 29, "It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with God. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." Imagine that scene. Moses has gone back up the mountain another 40 days, getting the Ten Commandments, listening to God. No problems in the camp now. When he comes back down, because the glory of God has passed before Moses, Moses' physical appearance has changed. And when he comes down, Aaron looks at him, and if we looked at it in the modern day, you could see Aaron's face going, "What happened to you? Dude, you are really shiny." We don't know what he looked like. How many of you saw the Ten Commandments? Charlton Heston version, right? How many of you, when you think of Moses, you think of Charlton? Anyway, I can't help it. I do. My view of Jesus is the guy, that gentleman that played him in Jesus of Nazareth in the 70s film. You know, the guy with blue eyes, the Englishman with blue eyes. At any rate, he's a beautiful man, and I'm sure Jesus looks even better than that. But Moses, and you remember the scene where Charlton Heston comes out and his face glows of sort, and his hair is all sticking up, you know. You get butch wax hair. I don't know. We don't know what he looked like, but it was something glorious. It was something amazing. Verse 31, "Moses called to them, and Aaron, all the rulers and congregation returned to him. And Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near and commanded them to do everything the Lord God had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out, he spoke to the sons of Israel what had been commanded. The sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, and the skin of Moses' face shone, so Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with God." All right, that's our context. Turn over, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is Paul's text that he is expositing, that he is preaching on, that he is commenting on, making a point to the Corinthians. He's telling the Corinthians, "You are not part of the old covenant of works. You are part of the new covenant. You are a new covenant people. The old covenant is the Ten Commandments," or I should say, are the Ten Commandments. Those laws that God gave. Do these things. God has told Moses, he told Moses in Deuteronomy 28, "If you do these laws, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you." Israel has already shown, just days after they said they would follow God, they've already revealed their obstinate, hardened hearts. And God is now no longer dwelling among them. He's talking to Moses in the tent of meeting. And he's even covering the glory that now shines on Moses. He's covering that so that the Israelites can't see it. Note that. Keep that in mind as we move through this text. Moses, or Paul now, trying to convince these Corinthians who they are. These servants of a new covenant, he says there in chapter 3, verse 6, "Jesus, God himself, who also made us adequate of as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit," a capital S Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit. "For the letter kills, Spirit gives life." You see, that's the thing about the old law, the law of Moses, called the old covenant. They're synonymous, you know. The old covenant is the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, those 10 rules. Those things will kill you, because when you and I look at them, we can't obey them. We might have a good day and come close a time or two, but we cannot keep them. And we're supposed to keep them in full, in their totality. And if we don't, we will die. That's what the Israelites were supposed to figure out. But within the old law, within the old covenant, God spoke through Jeremiah and said, behold, a new covenant's coming. A new covenant, it's not going to be like the old covenant. He speaks of the same covenant in Ezekiel 36, and he says, that new covenant you will get by the Spirit. My Spirit will be given to you. You will be washed and cleansed by the Spirit, by the Word of God. And God says, and I will make your hearts pliable. I will write my law on your hearts, and you will be able to obey me. It will no longer be death. It will be life. And Paul is saying, Corinthians, my friends, you are evidence of the new covenant. It was inaugurated on the night before Jesus died. He took the new covenant, the blood of the covenant. He said, men, this is the new covenant in my blood. So it began the night before Christ died, inaugurated at his death. The Spirit of God came 50 days later in Acts chapter 2. Paul is telling the Corinthians in chapter 3, 1 to 6, in verses 3 and 6, the Spirit of God has written his law on your hearts. I know it. The whole world knows it. So the new covenant has begun. So he says in verse 7, but if the ministry of death, and it's contrary to the ministry of life in the new covenant, but if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, what's he saying? The ministry of death came with glory because that's the glory on Moses' face. Remember, Moses saw a form of God. God gave him his law and he showed him his glory, and it was reflected in the life of Moses, in his literal face. So we know for a fact that the old covenant, the Ten Commandments, came with glory. Don't miss that. You see the word glory throughout this. That's what Paul is trying to show. What is glory? So the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, if it came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory on his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? You know, we could just use those two passages and try to convince the world today. The world today, even the religions today, even in the Protestant religions, still believe in a world, or I should say, salvation by works. What must I do? If you interviewed most people, even coming out of a church, and said, if Jesus came today, would you be in good shape? Most people. I've seen the interviews. I've seen these people stand out in front of a church. There's videos on them. Most people will say, I don't know, I still need to fix a few more things. Protestants. Protestantism was begun by the Bible, by the way. Martin Luther just happened to say, look, we're saved by faith alone. We can't do any works. Works are no good. You can't do enough good works to overrule the fact that you killed God's Son. Any more so than you can do enough good works to impress upon me if you killed my son or daughter. You know, I'm not going to forgive you for your works. And so what Paul is telling these people is, look, what came with glory, this inferior ministry of works, has been superseded by a much greater ministry, which is by the Holy Spirit. If I were to stand up here today, my wife and I bought my wife in 1993 a phone from Houston Cellular. Any of you have contracts with Houston Cellular back in the 90s? Houston, it was a block phone. But it wasn't like that old Radio Shack dinosaur, right? You know what I'm talking about? I really wanted to try to get one of those phones. Any of you have one of those phones? Ever have one of those phones? Okay. It was like a big fax machine, wasn't it, Don? You pull out it. Here, I've got my phone. It's a big old blocky thing. Anyway, the Houston Cellular in 1993 was state of the art. It was a big block. Well, if I was to break out that phone today, which I wish I had, it would be great to have that thing. Looked like an old walkie-talkie I had when I was a kid. Break that out and say, check this out, folks. Isn't this cool? You would laugh. You laugh when I said Houston Cellular, because there's no such thing as Houston Cellular anymore anyway. And I were to say, check this out. This is the way it is today. Or if I were to break out an old LP, check it out, an old Elvis long play record. Is an MP-style song better than that record? Oh, yeah. Or maybe you break out, I've got this old Houston Cellular phone, and I'm telling you, look at the glory in this phone, until I broke out the iPhone 5S. There's no comparison, is there? None whatsoever. How ridiculous would it be for me to say, check out the Houston Cellular, this is where it's at. Or look at my record player. Better yet, a turntable, right? That was a cool way of calling a record player. Or I don't remember what it was called. Was it what was it they did in George Bailey's day? And, you know, when Donna Reed turned on the record player back in It's a Wonderful Life. Phonograph. Check out the phonograph. These are inferior to that which has superseded it, which is better. I have no doubt that some of you older folk are going back saying, you don't know what you're talking about. That phonograph still trumps all. Whatever. Old school, old style, I like that. But you're wrong. It doesn't trump an MP. It's an MP3. Yeah. I don't know what either one stands for, but it sounds good. That's what Moses is saying. Look, that Houston cellular phone was glorious in its day. The law of God was glorious in its day, but it was fading. It's not the best. The best is now here. Why compare a Houston cellular phone to an iPhone 5S? If the ministry of death, verse 7, engraved in stones, came with glory, and it did, so that the sons of Israel, it was so glorious, the sons of Israel couldn't look at the face of Moses. That's how glorious it was. Moses had to cover his face. How will not the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? The Holy Spirit has come. God spoke of the Holy Spirit coming in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 36. Jesus comments on it in John chapter 3. He's talking to Nicodemus. He tells Nicodemus, unless a man is born anew or born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus scratches his head and he says, can a man be enter back in his mother's womb a second time? And Jesus says, what is your problem? You're the teacher in Israel and you don't get this? A teacher in Israel, matter of fact, he even calls Nicodemus the teacher in Israel. Maybe he was the top dog, which would make sense. He was coming to Jesus. Jesus is essentially saying, look, the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, specifically speaks of the day when God will pour His Spirit upon man. That the Word of God will wash them and they will be born anew. It was prophesied in the Old Testament this way. He says in verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, what's the ministry of condemnation? That's the ministry of the law. You look at the Ten Commandments, you know, I can't do this. I'm condemned. I have not kept God number one in my life. I've taken His name in vain. I've committed adultery. I've committed murder, at least in my mind. I've coveted. I covet all the time. Even when you said old Houston cellular iPhone 5S, you know, I got to have the iPhone 5S or whatever it is, phone that floats your boat. We covet what other people have because we don't have it. We're filled with sin. We miss every commandment, every day, all the time. No wonder I call us all a bunch of wretched sinners. We can't even take the summary of it when Jesus says, just love God and love your neighbor. We can't do either one of those either. God sets us up for failure so that He Himself can save us. He shows us, look, you're not going to succeed. And yet in the unsucceeding ministry, there is great glory attached to it. Again, verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. The ministry of righteousness is that ministry of the Holy Spirit. He uses this, what's called an a fortiori argument, arguing from the lesser to the greater. In each passage here, he's saying, okay, the ministry of death, and then that's the lesser, and the ministry of glory, that's the greater. He does it again in verse 10, for if indeed what had glory, that's the lesser, in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it, the greater argument. Verse 11, for if that which fades away, that's the lesser, was with glory, much more that which maintains or remains is in glory. That's the greater argument, the lesser to the greater, the a fortiori argument. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about that old law versus the new law. Yet we live in a world, as I said earlier, of people. If you ask them, how are you going to go to heaven? They'll say, well, I need to do a little bit better. I hope I can do better before I die. Folks, that's not just wrong. That's heretical. You're never going to do any good. You in and of yourself cannot please God. I can't do it. God is unpleasable. You can't do enough good. You can't give enough money. We've done too many wrongs. We need 1,000 lifetimes and we still don't have enough good works to please God. No one that dies, dies good. Everyone who dies, we stand over and we eulogize people, quote unquote, good people. We talk about how good they were. None of them are in heaven because they're good. None of them are saints in the sense that we say they're good people. They're saints in that they had faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus makes them good. I still die today. Lord, I am not good. God would argue, but I made you good. But God, I'm not good. But I made you good, Lance. That still does not fix the fact, God, that I am still no good in and of myself. To which God would say, granted, but I have declared you righteous. Why would you declare me righteous, God? Because you believe in my Son. You have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That ministry of death is a list of laws that you and I cannot attain to. So why are we trying to do good all the time? To please God, you know, to please the man upstairs. As people say, okay, what's the man upstairs? If God is only as far as my steps on the second story, he's not very high, is he? Let's just call him for who he is. God, the Almighty Lord, God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And the glory that he has shown in Moses, he impressed upon Moses' face, and it was still too much for obstinate sinners. In verse 12, or at least let me go back and just say, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3 speaks of the inferiority of Moses versus Jesus. Moses being the old covenant, Jesus being the new covenant. He says Moses is just a servant in the house. Jesus is the builder of the house. So which has greater glory? You know, a guy named Wayne Stokes, our general contractor, and a bunch of others put this building together. He's the builder. You and I just come into the house he built, right? Now, he's not Jesus. And having been around him a day or two, I can tell you he ain't Jesus. Is Wayne over there somewhere? Was he here earlier, Dan? I thought I saw him earlier. At any rate, he's a good man. But he's no Jesus. He could pass for Santa Claus. You know him? Good, godly man. But he would be compared to the builder of the house, whereas you and I, we just come into the house. We didn't have anything to do with this. Not in the building way. Well, in verse 12, Paul says this. He's forming a conclusion. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Paul is saying, look, you are people, Corinthians, you are the people of the new covenant. Moses had to tiptoe around what he could do. Moses had to look in the mirror, put a veil over his face, make sure everything looked good before he could go confront Israel. Because this obstinate nation who likes to worship a golden calf, God has rejected them already. He will finally do it. We get the numbers 13 and 14 and you'll see him finally let go of them. But God is still holy and he will not stand in front of an unholy people, a people that refuses to be holy. An obstinate people. So he veils Moses' face. Paul is saying, you are not like that. You Corinthians, you have been transformed by God's power. And therefore, I can be. We have this such hope. Matter of fact, every time you see the word hope in the New Testament, if you don't think it blasphemous, you can scratch it out and put the word assurance. Because hope kind of gives us that thing today. I hope the Texans win today. Right? I hope they do. I have no power over whether they win. But I hope they do. Really, in a sense, I'm wishing they do. My hope is more on the Cowboys, who is a certainty that they will win. It's a joke, stupid, bad joke, because I don't know any more about them than I know the Texans. Hope is assurance. It's certainty. So every time the New Testament says hope, it's speaking of the certainty. Therefore, having such a certainty or an assurance, we use boldness in our speech or in speech. The hour is not there. Paul is saying, look, I'm not like Moses. I can stand up and be bold before you. I like that. Because when I stand before God's people at Harvest Bible Church, I can be bold. You demand that I be bold. You come here to hear bold speech. Not mine, per se. You come to hear bold speech from the Bible. From someone who believes it. Because you believe it. You want it explained and you want it spoken boldly. That's not the case in many churches today. Many churches are trying to bring in the masses and they are tiptoeing around every truth in the Bible. Trying to make sure everybody's happy. Because if everybody's happy, well, everybody's happy. Isn't that what we want? No. I don't greet you at the door at the back and say, did you have fun today? And some of you tell me, you greet me on a nice, lovely email about how unfun you had. But you still demand it, don't you? You wouldn't come here if you didn't. And I love that about this place. I love that God's word can be spoken boldly. There's no tiptoeing going on. Paul was saying the same thing. We can be bold. We have this certainty. And because we're certain of something, we can be bold. Isn't that great? I can stand up here having... I didn't see Jesus rise from the grave. I know he did. I wasn't there at creation, but logically speaking, I know that God exists. I have absolutely no doubt. There are no doubts from the standpoint of just pure philosophy that God must exist. For anything to exist, there must be an eternal being. Because everything that exists is going toward a state of disarray and will not exist. So nothing that is like that could have begun anything. There must be an eternal being. His name is God. All of logic points toward that being. The Bible says His name is God. He revealed Himself, the person of Jesus Christ. And when we know that, you can stand up here, you can stand out there, you can be as bold as a lion because nothing's going to touch you. When the truth is spoken, there are no caveats. If Jesus really is God, if there's salvation only in Christ, then you got nothing to worry about when you do your evangelism, do you? Oh, people are going to argue back with you. Don't worry about that. People argue, fools argue all the time when they're cornered. So speak the truth. Truth is the truth. Speak it boldly. That's what Paul's saying. Because it's true, we speak boldly. We're not like Moses. Moses couldn't say hardly anything. He had to veil the glory of God. Look at that, verse 13. Not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face. Paul comments, by the way, this is not in Exodus, but Paul says, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Two words there we have to know. End and fading away. End and fading away. The word end can mean complete, finished, done. Fading away means to render inoperative. So was Moses trying to keep his face covered so that they wouldn't see that the look on his face was fading away? Exodus never says his look was fading away. Here's what I think. And I tell you that because here's what I think. You don't have to think this. Here's what I think. Moses put that veil on his face to do two things. Number one, to judge Israel. And number two, to be merciful to Israel. To judge Israel, number one, so that you can no longer see my glory. Remember, God had said, I'm going to destroy these people. If I go with you, I'll destroy them all. So Moses hid the glory of God that he carried on his face. This was both merciful and judgmental. It was merciful in that now God would not strike them dead. It was judgmental in that they could no longer receive the truth. That God would no longer give them the truth. Do you know there's New Testament precedents for this as well? Where God blinds people to the truth. In Matthew 13, verse 11, you see Jesus telling the disciples, he's speaking parables. And they say, what are you doing speaking parables? We don't get all this. And Jesus says to you alone, he's saying, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given. But to everyone else, I have hidden them in parables. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, God has revealed himself through me. And I can reveal myself to anyone whom I choose. To reveal myself. He hides it to many. Out of judgment to them. This is one of the things God is doing. If God wanted the Israelites to see that the old covenant was fading, don't you think it would have been a great illustration for Israel to wake up every day and see a little bit less and a little bit less every day of the glory of God that shone on Moses' face? Hey, Moses, your hair's starting to come down. Moses, your eyes don't look as glowing. Your nose is back to that weird shape it used to be. Your teeth are now brown again. They were white. Moses could have said, yes. And you know what this means? This means that as my face is losing the glory, so is the law. But that's not what he did. That's not what happened. Moses hid it so that the children of Israel could not see God's glory. It was judgment. And by way of mercy, so that God would not kill them. God was going to destroy this generation in the wilderness over the next 40 years and raise up the next generation. So God veiled himself. But he doesn't do that to Christians. And that's what Paul's saying. That's not happening with you. That's why I can be bold, he's saying. So with that boldness there in verse 12, he says in verse 14, but their minds, meaning Israel, they were hardened until this very day. At the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. If you were to go to Israel, and I encourage you to be planning a trip to Israel in the coming year or so, encourage you that if you, it costs a good chunk of change, but it's a way to put this together, see it with your own eyes. But if you go to Israel, you'll see, especially at the Wailing Wall, there are tables set up and there are these Orthodox Jews, and they are reading Hebrew texts right out in the middle of it, just open people everywhere. And they're sitting there reading the text. And you'll see them standing at the wall and they're back and forth. They're up and down. They're praying. And some of them will accost you and say, if you'll give me $10, I'll go to the wall and pray for you. They did that with us. Your response should be, I tell you what, I'll go pray for you for free. And I can pray actually to God. But these men, they look very pious. They look very dedicated. And they are very dedicated. And they are very faithful. But Paul is saying to this very day, in the first century, as well as the modern day, when the Jews read the Old Testament scripture, they don't see anything. They can't see Jesus. Messianic Jews notwithstanding. There are saved Jews on our planet. There were in the first century. There have been in every century thereafter. But the majority of them do not see it. They can't see it. That veil that covered Moses' face still covers their eyes. God has ordained that they not see it. He's covering their face. And so when they read it, they don't see Jesus. They can't see Jesus. If you've ever talked to one, and I encourage you to try to talk to a Jew and talk to them about the Bible. You can take passages like Isaiah 53 and say, who is it? Who else could it be but Jesus that the prophet is talking about? On our Wednesday nights, we have been studying Leviticus throughout the large portion of this year. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, seeing Jesus Christ throughout Leviticus. And he's easy to see for those of us who know Christ. Quite simple. The Jews see it and say, no, that is not Jesus of Nazareth. It can't be. If you ask one particular man who was asking his rabbi about Isaiah 53, he's an old seminary professor of mine, DTS, a converted Jew. He said, I asked my rabbi. When a Christian brought this to my attention, he said, how can Isaiah 53 be talking about anyone but Jesus? He said, I don't know. So he goes to his rabbi, and the rabbi said, that can't be Jesus because the Jews say it isn't Jesus. If that's the deepest they got, can you see the blindness? The blindness. And Paul is saying to this day, that same veil is there. And isn't it great? It's terrible and great. Great that we see it as an illustration of how it's still true. But horrible that it's still true. The old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is moved in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses read, verse 15, the veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Can you turn to the Lord and the veil be taken away? Does it happen in that order? Well, I would say many have turned to the Lord and they knew Jesus for who he was. But I would recommend to you that this is not a statement that you say, OK, we turn and then we're saved. I would say that we don't turn at all in a real way unless we've already been saved, regenerated by the Spirit to turn to Christ. But many have turned to Christ and not converted to Christ. I think the Pharisees, many of the Pharisees, maybe not all of them, knew exactly what they were doing when they had Jesus crucified. Jesus said, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. I don't know who Jesus was talking about specifically. We don't know who he's talking about specifically, but I think many of them knew exactly what they were doing. That's why Jesus lambasted them in Matthew chapter 12 for committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because they knew who Jesus was. They knew he was the Son of God. All of his works had already pointed to it. And he was telling them, look, you're giving me credit for casting out demons by the power of the devil. That is blasphemy. You can't know who I am and then fully reject me without committing the blasphemy. Well, we turn to the Lord when the Holy Spirit has caused us to turn to the Lord. And it is at that point that the veil is taken away. And we read the Bible and we go, I see it. You can read Leviticus and you can see Jesus so clearly. There's an old Star Trek I remember seeing it where Captain Kirk had this head injury. And he was down for the count. And who was the doctor? Come on, Trekkies, help me out. Bones. Bones was incapacitated. Actually, it was Bones that was hurt. And Kirk was nowhere near to be found because Kirk can do everything. But it was Bones that was down. And he didn't have that little thing you put on the head that just heals all your diseases. That wasn't there that day. So Spock had to do the operation. Gosh, I'm sitting here thinking, maybe I've got it backed up. But the point being is this. He goes under this hair dryer. or that sort of thing. And all the information, how many of you saw this episode? Good, don't admit it if you did. He goes into the hairdryer, and it all comes to him. When the hairdryer comes off his head, he goes, yes, it's so simple. A child could do it. And he repeats it, a child could do it. And he operates, and they're all good. That's what happens. Good gosh, Lord, forgive me. Wasn't in my notes, didn't come to me at this moment. I don't know if that's a spirit thing or just a lay. I don't know, but I hope it illustrates the point. When I can't even finish. When we come to Christ, we can see it. And it's like that hairdryer is giving us all this information. And we go, a child can see this. Even a child can see this. That Jesus is the one that Leviticus is pointing to. That Isaiah 53 is the one Jesus is pointing to Jesus. Over and over. That's what Paul is saying. He concludes there in verse 17 and 18. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit. Don't miss this. Because he's been talking about the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, from the Old Testament in Exodus. That is Yahweh in the Old Testament. That is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. That's who he's been talking about all the whole time. He says here, now the Lord, or Yahweh, is the Spirit. In doing so, he is equating the Spirit of God with God. The second, you will not find any passage in all of Scripture that shows more clearly that the Holy Spirit is God. Not a manifestation of God, not a part of God, but God. As the Son of God is also God, they exist eternally. God is one. There is only one God. The Muslim faith calls what I'm talking about, they call it shirk. Shirk. Blasphemy. To say that God is anything but just the one God, Allah. Call me shirk. Call me whatever. But God exists eternally as three separate persons and he is one God. Joseph Smith said, such a God, I cannot understand. He would be a monster or worse. And to Joseph Smith, he is absolutely a monster. Can the human mind wrap its arms around who God is in all of its totality? No. God could only reveal a portion of himself to Moses. And that small portion, the Israelites who were obstinate, couldn't even look at it. Yet he is the Spirit. And when God, if God is the Spirit and God is in you, his law is in us. We obey it because we want to. Not because we have to. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now we could say liberty, it means freedom. We're free from sin, free from the penalty of sin. We're not free from sin, we're free from the penalty of it. But he's not talking about that. Even though that's true, the word liberty goes back to what he says in verse 12. We have this great boldness in our speech. Because the Spirit of God lives in us, we have the freedom to speak boldly. The Word of God to be spoken boldly. I remember doing a funeral one time and one of my cousins, he came out and he said, man, carpe diem. I said, huh? He said, you just seize the day like I've never seen. I said, what do you mean by that? Just preach the gospel. And he said, well, there was a lot of people that couldn't hear it. That's their problem. Why wouldn't I? You never have a more captured audience than when you're in a funeral. Not so much at a wedding, but at a funeral. Seize of the day. We have been given the liberty to do so, to speak the truth of God. Folks, if they killed Jesus for speaking the truth, why shouldn't we do it too? And you say, well, that's the reason we shouldn't. We don't want to get killed. Jesus spoke the truth and they killed him. Why shouldn't we be persecuted at some level for doing the same thing? If you're trying to avoid that, then you're trying to avoid being like Christ. Let me say it again. If you're trying to avoid being persecuted, then you are trying to avoid being like Christ. Stop dancing. Stop tiptoeing around the truth. Spew it out. Give it to them in love, in truth, boldness. Paul is saying, we are not like them. We are members of the new covenant. We speak boldly, therefore, God is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Boldness. And he concludes by saying, but we all, that would include us in this century, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now, back then, if you put your face in front of a mirror today, I should say, put your face in front of a mirror, you're going to get pretty much an exact representation of who you are, unless it's, you know, widened or one of those crazy mirrors. You put a mirror in front of your face, you fix that, okay, make a few adjustments here. Okay, I'm good to go. Now I look good, right? Or as good as I can look. The barber always puts that mirror behind my back. He says, what do you think? Says, what do you want me to say? It looks fine. You blocked it off. I'm not going to say I look good, but it's as good as I can look. It looks good. But it's a representation of how I look. In the first century, there were no such mirrors. If you wanted to look at yourself, you had to polish some piece of metal. So you got some degree of what you look like. Check your nose out. See if you got anything in it. Eyes, you know, got to clean the eyes out. Make sure you look okay. Nothing with teeth, you know, spinach. You could get a reflection, but it wasn't an exact replica of who you were. And that's what Paul's context here is. That's important for this interpretation, because he's saying we all, with unveiled face, we can see the glory of God. We're beholding as in a mirror. Paul is saying we're looking, it's like we're looking into this polished metal. We see a form of glory. We couldn't use that example today because the mirror today gives us good reflection. We see as a mirror the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. In other words, he's saying it's happening right now that as servants of God, as servants of the new covenant, what we see that's not a perfect manifestation of ourselves is being transformed, and one day it will be better. In other words, you and I today, we have a certain glory in the new covenant, but we are being transformed into a greater glory unto our glorification. I want you to notice that verb there, are being transformed. Two things about it. Number one, it's a passive verb. Passive verb means the subject is being acted upon by another. We are being. We are not doing the transforming of ourselves from this glory to another glory. God is making us more glorified. God is the one doing. That's someone else is acting upon us. That's the passive voice. Note also that it's our being transformed. It's an ongoing. We call this process ongoing sanctification. We're holy the moment we come to know Christ. And as we grow in Christ, we are more holy today than we were yesterday. Can you look back over the course of your life, 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and see how God has molded and shaped you? And you're here, not here. But because you're here, you don't say, wow, I was a real wretch back then. As someone once told me, I thought it made perfect sense, and I still think it makes sense, and that is this. We sin less as we grow in Christ. We sin less, but we feel it all the more, don't we? And so we can't look back as we're up here, in some sense. We can't look back and say, wow, look how holy I am today. Up here, we feel it all the more, although we sin less than we did when we came to Christ 20 years prior. But we're so much more aware of who we are. God is transforming us. He's making us every day. If you need a job, if you are heartbroken, if you are worried, if you are bereaved, every one of these things is God taking you from your current glory and molding you like a piece of clay into better glory. And the next one that comes after that, He's molding you a little bit more into the next level of glory. Until the day when you pass from this earth, and you will see Jesus for who He is. 1 John 3:2 says, and we will see Him as He is. And we will be like Him. It's our ultimate glorification. Therefore, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. From one glory to another glory. Just as from the Lord, the Spirit. As we close, look at your bulletin. Just a few quick points before we close. As we summarize, the old covenant is those who follow a religion of works are part of the ministry of death. It's the majority of the people in our world today who are trying to work their way into heaven. They seek written rules and rituals. They go to Mass because they think the Mass in the Catholic Church will somehow make them saved again. They jump through hoops of doing works and say this prayer and do this and give that amount of money, thinking that God is somehow impressed. Folks, we are saved by faith. By God's grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's straight from the Bible. God's glory is veiled to those who seek Him in any other way. They can't see it. That's why when you share it with them, they can't get it. I don't get it. They're unable to understand the truth. We'll look at some of the reasons for that next week. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says that the devil himself is the one that's blinding them. God allows it. D, the Jews specifically are hindered, but all who reject Christ are included. It's not just the Jewish people. It's all who attempt to please God with works. E, there is liberty neither for them nor those who teach them. Those who teach them are not at liberty to speak boldly. It's not going to work. It doesn't happen. You can be as bold as you want and dance all you want. They're not going to get it. And finally, their end is condemnation. They might be good people. They might have tried to keep the law all they could. But they do not have salvation in Christ. They will die with sins. In contrast to those of the new covenant, those who have been born anew are filled with the glory of the Spirit. A, they have a hope, certainty, and assurance. It's done. For those of you who might question your salvation, let me just throw this out at you. Ask yourself these questions. Is Jesus God? Well, yes, He's God. Did Jesus make the ultimate sacrifice on the cross? Well, yes, He did. Did He come back to life 3 days later? Of course He did. Did He ascend into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us? Yes, Lance, He did. That can never change. That's not going to change. The truth is the truth. So if you believe that, why are you questioning the truth? Why would you question your salvation? You may say, well, I just know that's true, but I don't live it. Then deal with it today, right here, right now. What's stopping you? You see it. You just won't do it. Those of us who have, we have hope. But I'll tell you from one who represents those who do believe it, every day is another day filled with nothing but black sins, black marks everywhere. You messed up, or I should say red marks, because that means wrong, 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 wrong. Every day, failure, failure. And every day washed away by a redder red of the blood of Jesus. B, they not only love to hear the truth, they love to apply it. As I got on to you last week, the week before. This truth, this church loves the truth. You want to hear the Bible taught. But when I move to application, some of you get your feet stepped on. We all do. To know the truth is one thing. You've got to leave here and do something with it. Preach the word, Lance, just give it to us. What about if I were to take something and actually apply it? And it hit you between the eyes? Well, we would have to leave early, wouldn't we? Application would get me in trouble. So it gets you in trouble. But if you're going to know it, you must apply it. It's called the Lordship of Christ. See, they can speak boldly and receive bold speech. That's you. You love to hear bold speech. You want to hear it. And you can go out and give it. And you can receive it. May that be said of us to the day we die. D, they see Christ throughout the Old Testament. E, their sanctification is an ongoing work by the Spirit of God. F, they are bold and at liberty to speak and hear the truth. And G, their end is glorification, not condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As we pray, I want you to meditate on these. Meditate on who you are. Think about it. There will be total silence. Don't fidget. Don't check your phone. If it buzzed halfway through the sermon, don't check it. It doesn't matter what it says. It's worthless to you. Jesus could come get us in the next minute or two. Are you ready? If you're not, get ready. It's a local call to heaven. It's an instantaneous salvation. Lord, I receive you by faith. I don't get it all, but I need salvation. Would you save me? The answer, I promise you, is a resounding yes. And when you open your eyes, Bo will close us. I'm going to be out in the hallway greeting visitors today. If you are visiting and you would like to, sounds kind of arrogant. If you want to meet me, I'll be right out there. If you don't, it will really hurt my feelings. But let us pray. Lord God, thank you for our time. Thank you for your word, the conviction of it, the truth of it. Thank you for the boldness in which it speaks to us. I pray that we would be just as bold in delivering it to others. I pray, Lord, that we would be patient with those who cannot get it, that we would still abide by what you've given us to do, to preach your word, to give the truth. May you bless us, bring others to Christ. Lord, we don't deserve, nor have you promised us fruit in our lifetime. But the seeds that we plant, Lord, I pray that we could also bring in a harvest. We could see it happen. I pray that, Lord, for us. We pray it together in Jesus' name. I ask you if you would just keep your heads bowed just for another 60 seconds. Meditate upon the truths of God in your own life.
May the Lord bless you as you go. And whether your circumstances today are perceived as good or bad, understand it is the Lord growing us from glory to glory so that we may be bold in our speech today as we proclaim Christ to the world and share the hope that we have found. Amen. You're dismissed.